Father, as we come to this part of 1 Samuel for the last time for a while, we pray that as you've been blessing us with understanding into your character and purposes from this ancient document, we pray that you'll continue to do that today. And Father, we pray that the result of that is that we are better equipped to love and serve you in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Should have mentioned at St Mark we have question time, so there'll be a chance if you wanted to ask a question from the passage in just a little bit. Well, we have come a ways with David, and David has arrived by this point in a very challenging place in his life. He remembers that day, which years ago now, when Israel's great prophet Samuel came and poured the ritual oil on his head. And David knows what that day meant. He knows he has been marked out for God's special purposes. He knows that the Spirit of the Lord is on him in power. In his trophy cabinet, he's got the skull of Goliath as a reminder of what it means to have the Spirit of the Lord on you in power. He's got a string of glorious military victories to his name as another reminder of that. He's done his duty, David has. He has served King Saul, the king God put on the throne. He's protected God's people from all the enemies who threaten them. He's been a loyal lieutenant who has delivered some pretty spectacular victories for his master, the king. But the more victories that David has delivered for the king, the more Saul has hated him, the more Saul has been jealous of him, the more committed Saul has become to killing him. And all of that's now out in the open, no more secrets about it. And so David is on the run. He escaped down a rope out of a window, which didn't strike me as a really dignified exit for a war hero, but that's what he had to do. He's on the run and he's alone. His wife is a daughter of Saul, and so he's left her behind. His best friend is the son of Saul, the crown prince Jonathan, and so he's left him behind too. He went to Samuel the great prophet, but now he's left him as well. He's been hiding out alone in the fields, presumably, you know, travelling around at night to avoid getting detected. This has to be a time of stress and worry and tension for David. And it also has to be a time of confusion. God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? I'm the guy you appointed, you anointed for your special service. God, what are you doing? God, where are you? God, are you paying attention to what's going on here? David has arrived at a very challenging place in his life. And he's also arrived at Nob, the city of the priests. The tabernacle, I don't know if you know, the tabernacle is a big tent, which is like a tent temple. It's where God is worshipped. It's now set up at Nob. And so this, he's come to the spiritual heart of Israel. And it's worth noting, before we get any further into the text, it's worth noting that when David flees for his life, his first instinct is to go to Samuel, the prophet of God. And when he leaves Samuel for some reason that doesn't get explained, he goes where? He goes to the priest of God at the holy sanctuary of God. David may not understand why God is allowing Saul to threaten his life. David may not understand why God is allowing him to go through all of this dangerous drama. But in the midst of all of it, his response is to flee to God's prophet and to flee to God's holy sanctuary. It's like he sees God as the source of what he needs in the midst of all of this dangerous drama. David isn't a perfect man. We're about to be troubled by another lie from David's lips. David isn't a perfect man. But there are ways in which he is a model for us as believers today, and his response to this dangerous drama is one of them. When we find ourselves in out-of-control situations, maybe even what feel like dangerous situations, our faith must prompt us to reach out to God, to flee to God like David does. Faith trusts that even when I don't know what's going on, God knows. Faith trusts that when things seem completely out of my control, they're in God's control. Faith trusts that when my strength is failing, when I feel like I've got to the end of my tether, God's strength endures. And so in those times, faith flees to God. Faith flees to God. You know, what does that look like? You know, we don't have a big heroic prophet like Samuel anymore. The tabernacle is long gone. And even if it wasn't, it's on the other side of the world. What does it look like for us to flee, for faith to flee to God? Well, God still speaks today. His voice is still accessible to us. Predominantly, he speaks through the Holy Scriptures that are described as breathed out of the mouth of God. And so it's right that faith flees to the voice of God, to the Scriptures, to seek God's wisdom and God's counsel and God's strength in difficult circumstances. And, you know, in the midst of challenging times, I know many, many people who in particular testify to the strength and the comfort that they find in fleeing to something like the Old Testament book of Psalms. Certainly that's where Jesus went when he faced the crushing burden of the cross. He goes where? He goes to Psalm 22. Scour the Psalms at those times and you are very likely to find something that quite powerfully connects with what it is that you're experiencing. That's what they are. And many of them are written by David, which of course reminds us of another dimension of how we can flee to God when sort of dangerous dramas engulf us. So many of those psalms are actually David pouring out his heart to God. They're David's prayers to God in the midst of hardships. Prayer is fundamentally begging a powerful God for help, begging him for deliverance, begging him for strength, begging him for answers. When things get overwhelming, pray. That's part of fleeing to God. And if that feels, and it can, if it feels futile and useless, keep going in prayer. That's just the evil one trying to stop you, because the last thing he wants is adversity leading you into a deeper relationship with God. That's the last thing he wants. Pray and pray and pray. Pray through the feelings of dryness and distance from God that you have at those times. Pray through the frustration of not getting the simple, straightforward, immediate answers that you want at those times. Pray through the temptation to think this is useless. Pray past the distractions. Pray past the weirdness of, you know, this activity prayer that's just so countercultural. The Puritans used to say, pray until you pray. They meant make the time, especially in the midst of trouble, make the time to pray until you've got past the simple performing of an evangelical duty. Keep praying until you're doing business with God. In challenging circumstances, we can flee to God's voice in the Scriptures. We can flee seeking God's ear in prayer. And we can flee to God's presence in church. In the New Testament, the community of the church, not the building, but the community of the church, is described as the temple of God, the place where the presence of God dwells. 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 10. We draw near to God in challenging circumstances when we flee to the presence of his people. And again, so often people do the opposite. We feel disconnected. We feel people don't understand what I'm going through. We feel judged by what people say, or we feel let down by the things that people do at those times. And again, that's the evil one pulling out all the stops to convince us we'd be much better off removing ourselves from the temple of the living God, removing ourselves from the relationships of church. I don't know if the Puritans ever used this expression, but church until you church. That's good advice for us when we find ourselves engulfed in challenging circumstances in life. In the midst of dangerous drama, David flees to God's prophet and he flees to the priest at God's holy sanctuary. Faith flees to God. When engulfed in challenging circumstances, that's what we need to do. We need to flee to God by seeking his voice, by seeking his ear, by seeking his presence. David's faith in God means that when he's engulfed in challenging circumstances, his instinct is to flee to the prophet of God and to flee to the priest of God at the sanctuary of God. And when he gets there, his arrival leaves poor Ahimelech, the priest, leaves him in a little bit of a state. Look at verse 1. David went to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" By this stage, somebody as politically connected as the high priest must have heard something about Saul's attitude to David. And now David arrives on his doorstep unannounced. He doesn't have the staff and the attendants all around him that he would normally travel with. You know, Julia Gillard, she took off to, you know, this little tour she's been on and took a whole plane load of people with her on her trip. Well, that's David. David wouldn't normally travel without a bunch of people around him. And so Ahimelech fears that David might be a desperate fugitive from the king, i.e. exactly what David actually is. And David, he wants to allay Ahimelech's fears, and so he spins him a story. It's not much of a story, but the king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, "No one is to know about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." It isn't much of a story, but Ahimelech doesn't ask any more questions. But he does raise a problem. Look at verse 4. "But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women. This bread is part of the ritual of the temple.'" And if you want to know the details, and I encourage you to know the details, they're all there in Leviticus chapter 24. Every Sabbath, 12 loaves of this bread were placed on a gold table on the north side of the tabernacle. It was bread devoted to God as part of the worship of the tabernacle. And when it was removed at the end of the week, it would be eaten by those who had been anointed as priests. Only the priests were allowed to eat it. But here, Ahimelech, he seems willing to bend the law and let non-anointed people eat the bread as long as they're not ritually unclean. And if you're a bit fuzzy about the whole ritual law thing here and holy versus clean versus unclean, then that's what question time is for. You might want to ask a question. David assures Ahimelech that he and his men, yeah, we're all ritually clean, and Ahimelech, he hands over the bread. And then ominously in verse 7 we're told, "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd." That's just a little detail. But that little detail is going to cost Ahimelech very, very dearly down the track, if you read ahead. David now has his food, but he needs something more. Look at verse 8. David asked Ahimelech, "Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent." And from verse 9, the priest replied, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And this suggests to me that David's initial question is one of those lawyer's questions. You know, you don't ask unless you already know the answer. Because we're told back in chapter 17, verse 54, that after his victory over Goliath, who keeps the sword of Goliath? David does. David kept it as a trophy. It can only be in the temple now because at some point David has devoted it to the Lord and caused it to be put in the temple. As this scene ends, David, who came desperate and alone, David will leave Nob with food that comes from God's own table, and he will leave with one of the most impressive weapons in all Israel, a weapon that reminds him just how powerfully God has given him strength in the past. And again, as so often in 1 Samuel, we're reminded of God's faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness to his purposes. We've seen it again and again and again over the last couple of months, and so I'm not going to labour the point. But God is looking after David. Because of his anointing of David, God is committed to looking after him and making David king. The thing I want to highlight this time is that as God is looking after David here, he's doing it without any of the spectacular, any of the impressive displays that we've seen previously. This isn't, like last time, God's Holy Spirit seizing Saul and throwing him to the ground and forcing him to roll around and prophesy so that he can't get his clutches on David like he wants to. God is sustaining and equipping David here without any apparent whiff of the supernatural going on at all. This is about God's subtle provision. God's subtle provision. And we're going to see that continue when we come back to 1 Samuel next time, a bit later on. We're going to see events that will just sort of transpire that happen to protect David from danger and happen to stop him from heading in the wrong direction. And they're all going to be what you might describe as a series of happy coincidences that just happen to serve God's purposes for David. Sometimes I meet people who are only able to see God's hand at work when something really intense, something supernatural is involved. People who are only able to see God's provision when it has the subtlety of a freight train running into a road truck. That doesn't reflect the history of God's dealing with his people down through the centuries. It doesn't reflect the way that God has gone about keeping his promises through the ages. Most of God's working to achieve his purposes isn't really intense or obviously supernatural. And so if I expect that God is going to work through those intense or obviously supernatural ways all of the time, then I'm setting myself up with expectations that don't reflect God's reality, which means I'm probably going to be disappointed, and I'm probably going to be blind and probably not very thankful for all the ways that God is working around me all the time, achieving his purposes and his promises in this world, in my life. And it may mean that I'm going to get sucked in by people who are happy to manufacture intense or supposedly supernatural experiences for me, but who very rarely turn out to be my friends who do me good in the long run. God is always at work, keeping his promises and achieving his purposes. And we need to understand God's subtle provision. We're going to recognise that and be thankful for it. There's a final point that we have to draw from this passage, and we have to draw it because Jesus does. Luke chapter 6, if you know your way around the Bible, you might want to flick over to Luke chapter 6 from verse 1. I don't know what page that is in your Bible, but somebody will in a minute. Luke chapter 6 from verse 1. 1599. Sounds like a price check at Coles. 1599. In Luke chapter 6 from verse 1, we read about one of Jesus' confrontations with the Pharisees. Let me read. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Because David was God's anointed one, God's law existed to serve his good. And so as David's anointed one, he has the authority to claim what was set aside for God's anointed priests to share it with his men. Jesus is here claiming to be God's anointed one, and so he's claiming that God's law exists to serve his good. He's claiming that the law of God is subject to him as God's chosen king. And he's using David as a foreshadowing of that. Which means Jesus is the one who determines how the law works and what the law means. Jesus is the one who decides how God is honoured and how God is worshipped. Jesus is the key to all of it as God's chosen Messiah. The rules of the temple about how God is worshipped and honoured, they had to accommodate the status of God's chosen king David in the thing with the bread. The Pharisees had a very carefully worked out structure of how to worship and honour God. But they needed to submit their perspective to Christ's perspective if they really wanted to honour God. God-honouring worship must accommodate the status of God's chosen King Jesus. I have my own understanding of how God is best worshipped and honoured. Some of it is the product of my reading of the Bible. Much of it is the product of what I'm used to, what I like, what my personal history is, what my cultural background is, what my church background is. And that's kind of inevitable. But am I always seeking to reform it and to submit it to the Lordship of Christ? Do I recognise that Jesus is the Lord who gets to decide what is important and what is unimportant in the Christian life? Do I recognise Jesus is the Lord who gets to decide what is and what isn't ethical, moral, right? Do I recognise that what counts as a good experience of church, an edifying gathering, that that's about him and his purposes and not me and my preferences? And I reckon the process of thinking that through constantly every day, I reckon that's one of the hardest, most frustrating parts of the Christian life. But I also think it's one of the most fruitful. I don't really know how to integrate the three things that struck me from this little passage, so let me simply ask you, which one's tugging at you this morning? Is it the call to flee to God when you're engulfed by challenging circumstances and to keep fleeing, to get around the obstacles of the evil one? Is it the call to see God's faithfulness to his promises and his purposes, to see his faithfulness in the circumstances of life that aren't intense, that aren't spectacular, in the normal circumstances of life? Is it the call to recognise that Jesus is the Lord who gets to decide how God is honoured and worshipped and I'm not? Which one of those is tugging at you? Let's pray. Father, whichever one it is, we pray that you give us the strength and wisdom to do something about it. Father, for those of us who are in challenging circumstances at the moment, Father, we pray that you give them the persistence to flee to you, to see and overcome the obstacles the evil one puts in the way of that, to flee to your voice, to seek your ear, to draw near to your presence in the family of your people, in the temple of your people. Father, we pray for those of us who are tempted to to doubt your power and your goodness unless we feel those intense experiences or see it at work in the most dramatic ways. We pray that you give us the faith and the wisdom to see your subtle provision going on all the time, all around us, as you faithfully fulfill your promises and your purposes. And Father, for those of us who are tempted to think that we get to decide how you're honoured and worshipped, Father, we pray that you lead us to repent of that, to recognise that that is the role of Christ the great Lord. And Father, make us people who every day are striving and seeking to wrestle with what that means in practice, that our lives, that our gatherings, that our families, that all of us might be centred on honour and worship of you, that is the honour and worship that Christ deigns. And Father, we pray it in his name. Amen.